Right. We are continuing our study in 1 Corinthians as we're trying to understand spiritual gifts, and particularly the forefront of our minds is this whole the whole understanding of the charismatic gifts. We think about tongues or prophecies that we want to try to understand these better. And so we've been studying chapters 12, 13, and now moving into chapter 14, trying to get a better grip on this. I want to do a little bit of review last week, review from last week, as we attempt to study and understand chapter 14. We must first understand the nature of the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecy. That's the contrast going on in chapter 14 is the importance, you know, in relation to these two gifts. Last week we looked at the gift of tongues, trying to understand what it really is. First, we concluded from our study on chapters 12 and 13 that there is nothing we can see from Scripture that says the gift of speaking in tongues has ended. Okay? There's nothing, the passages, the verses that people try to use to say tongues have ceased, they've been misinterpreted. And that there's no evidence that they have ceased. So, having concluded that there's nothing in Scripture that says gifts like tongues have ended, what do we do now? All right. Well, for one, we have a lot of genuine confessing believers in Jesus Christ affirming that they have this gift. Okay. The majority of them describe it as something that they can control. It's not something where they just have an emotional fit of some kind, you know, or uncontrollable, but they actually say it's something that they can't control. They can start speaking in tongues when they want to, and they can stop when they want to. It's a controlled experience. So that's one thing. However, regardless of the genuine testimony about this, about their experience, there are some objective issues that we must face. Okay. First, from Scripture, we have concluded in chapter 12 and 14 that tongues must be a real language of some kind. It must be a real language of some kind. That is because the terminology used in speaking about tongues is always in reference to a real language. The terminology they use is always in reference to a real language. Plus, there is the gift of interpretation given to some of the interpreting of tongues. And so it can't be interpreted if it does not have some kind of language or cognitive meaning. Okay, if they're speaking of the idea of interpreting a tongue, so what are you interpreting unless it has some type of information that you're going to pull out? Okay, so there's got to be some meaning, some language of some kind there that's being interpreted. Okay, does that make sense? All right, the logical argument there. Everything when we speak about tongues, it's always in the language, it's always with the vocabulary of it, some kind of language. And when they speak of interpreting, obviously if you're going to interpret something, it's got to have information to interpret. This kind of goes without saying, right? That makes sense. Okay, all right. So that's a boundary, that's a limitation there. Whatever we understand about tongues, it's got to fit in that. It's got to be some kind of language, all right? Now that is where some of the trouble sets in for us, okay? Unlike what we seem to see in the book of Acts, where Christians are speaking in the language of other nations, when you see tongues like at Pentecost, they're speaking the language of known languages among other nations. Unlike that, we have no evidence of that type of speaking in tongues being done in modern speaking in tongues. Volumes of recordings have been done on modern tongues and studied by linguists, professional linguists. They have found And they have found no evidence of what we see at Pentecost, where Christians spoke real human languages that they did not previously know. I mean, we have no evidence of someone, like for myself, if I start speaking in Spanish, you know, you'd have to know it was an act of God, because I don't know Spanish, and I wouldn't know what I was saying. Okay, if I was speaking Spanish, you know, Carolina might understand me, but I wouldn't understand myself. Okay, it's that type of thing. That's what we see at Pentecost. Okay, we don't see that today going on. So, in fact, linguists could not detect any structure or pattern to the tongue speaking that would identify as any kind of language at all. Even a language that maybe we haven't heard of before. Okay? Every language has some type of structure, some type of pattern, something that you can say, oh, that's a language. We may not have a clue what it is, but you can see something there that portrays some type of pattern, some type of structure. Okay? But we don't see that in listening to tongues. Even if we label it a heavenly language, there's no structure or pattern it could identify as anything other than, for lack of a better word, gibberish. Okay? So we have a dilemma. No scriptural evidence that says tongues have ended. Okay? And a lot of Christians claiming that they have the gift of tongues, but no empirical evidence based on the clear requirements that the gift of tongues must include some form of cognitive information wrapped up in a known or unknown language, whether it's human or angelic. Okay? So it's got to have some type of information, something noticeable there, some type of language, some type of structure. Now, then we talked about last week that there's one explanation given that really can't be refuted through some type of empirical studies, like with linguists. And that is the idea of encoding. Encoding, okay? Many charismatics claim that the tongues they speak are encoded. It is encoded in such a way where it is unidentifiable. And I gave you an example of that last week, where, you know, I put a verse of Scripture on the board and then went back through and took out all the vowels. That's right. And then I started, and then the next step, I went every third letter until I'd used up all the letters again. And then I went back and put an A, every other letter, I put an A, and then I divide them into separate units. Okay? Huh? Encoding. Taking it and put it into a code. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. So I'm reviewing for you. Yeah. Yeah. So we saw an example of where a very clear verse of Scripture could be encoded to the point where we have no recollection of, we have no clue what that was a verse originally. Okay? And so it could be argued that someone, that the Lord, you know, could speak through someone, the Spirit could speak through someone, and encoding it to the point where you cannot recognize it as any form of language. It has no structure, no pattern. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there's not cognitive information within what's being said. Does everybody follow me on that? Right. Well, Paul says himself he spoke in tongues. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I didn't say that he, I mean, if you have the gift of interpretation, then the theoretically, yeah, you would know. You could interpret what they're saying. But well, it didn't really say how many spoke in tongues, but yeah. That's the whole context of chapters 12, 13, and 14 is there's a dispute going on. There's some speaking tongues in the church, some not speaking tongues, and they've essentially both, you know, gave the dispute has gone to Paul, and Paul is trying to work it out between them. And so both sides of the argument have tried to argue that Paul is on their side in this text. And what we're trying to say is, no, he's not on either side in this text. I mean, he has a point that he's getting to here in chapter 14. And first and foremost, we've seen in chapters 12 and 13 is he said that everybody has gifts. Everybody has gifts, and nobody has the same. Not everybody has the same gifts. Nobody has all the gifts. And we don't even choose our gifts. God chooses our gifts. Okay? So that right there will tell you not everybody has the gift of tongues. Not everybody has a gift of prophecy. No, not everybody has the gift of teaching. Not everybody has the gift of service. All these different spiritual gifts. No one has all of them or the same ones. We're all, it's different. But Paul says above everything else that these tongues are supposed to be, or these gifts are supposed to be exercised in love. That's the purpose. To use these gifts to minister to one another in the church. And so that's going to speak volumes, particularly for both sides, not loving the other one, first of all, and then, of course, for those who put a lot of importance on tongues, you know, he's got an issue with them here in chapter 14 that we're going to get to eventually. Well, we'll see here in chapter 14 where what is required is someone to interpret. That if he speaks in tongues without someone to interpret it, then it shouldn't have been done. Yeah, there's no benefit to anyone. So we shouldn't ever have a situation where people start just letting loose tongues and there's no interpretation. It's just all this is going on, no one can understand, and that's it. There's clear parameters put on it in chapter 14 for in public displays. So let me get to the end of this right here on tongues, and then we'll come back and need more questions. Okay. So where did I leave off? Okay. Oh, the encoding. So there is a legitimate argument that could be made that because we don't have scriptural evidence that tongues have ended, and these are genuine believers that feel like they have been given this gift. There's reports of people who are not at all part of the charismatic movement, you know, in the Baptist church, who at least practice a prayer life of tongues privately. And so these people are very genuine in this. And so, and because this encoding can't be refuted. It's saying that God could encode in such a way where it'll come out sounding like gibberish, but it could come out sounding like no language at all. But who's to say it's not? Say again. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Yeah. You can't prove it or disprove it. And but there really doesn't seem to be any other options, you know, to be honest with you. If there is information in the language, if there is a language with information in it, there's really no other option because, yeah, when you hear it, it sounds like gibberish. So the only other way it could be explained is this, that there is an encoding that leaves it mysterious. We don't understand it. We can't make heads or tails of it. But God understands it, and He can give the interpretation to someone who then can make sense of it. Right. 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 But still, though, if tongues has the quality of being able to be interpreted, there must be information. There must be somewhere, God's got the information. And so if it's done in public, there must be an interpreter so it edifies the whole group, the whole assembly. So that doesn't negate, though, a private prayer life per se, because God could, you know, minister to that person in his private prayer life. He doesn't understand it, but he's experiencing some deeper level of some kind of spiritual reality, you know, with the Lord. And it's the interpretation is not required because it's just him and God. Yeah, yeah. I'm not saying it's better. I'm just saying if it's done in public, it's got to have an interpreter, according to chapter 14. But outside of that, there's no limitation on it. We don't have anything in Scripture that's putting a limit on it. Okay, so that's our only authority, right? That's our only authority is Scripture. Okay, so we might want to say, I don't believe that. You know, one iota. I think it's crazy. You might want to say that, but in reality, you can't say that. You can't base your belief on that if Scripture doesn't say anything to back what you're saying up. Okay? We're limited to Scripture. Okay? All right? So, now, there's one other issue, though, with the gift of interpretation. Even with the gift of interpretation, we struggle to find real evidence of its existence. Oftentimes, the interpretation given in worship gatherings sounds very vanilla or canned, nothing very specific to reveal that God has really spoken a specific message. There have even been tests done where someone pretended to speak in tongues but actually spoke, well, I guess he was speaking in tongues, it was a different language, but he spoke New Testament Greek from the Gospel of John chapter 1. Still, someone gave a spontaneous interpretation once he finished quoting the Scripture in Greek. Someone gave a spontaneous interpretation that was not anywhere close to what he was saying. Okay? There have also been occasions where two people with the gift of interpretation were asked to interpret the same tongues and they came up with different interpretations. Okay, one person spoke the tongues. Two other people were asked to interpret it, and they gave two different meanings. Okay? And the explanation was given, God gives different interpretations to different people. But the point is if it contains cognitive information, then there should be some basic interpretation of that message, of that tongue. Okay. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, might as well have had no interpretation. Yeah, exactly.
Thank you.
Well, no, it's like, okay, sometimes people will say with a passage of Scripture, you know, somebody will say, well, that's his interpretation of it, and somebody else may interpret it a different way. Well, in reality, there is only one interpretation of that passage in the sense of, and our understanding is that God, you know, He spoke through the original writer, and the original writer, He wrote down what the Lord, you know, how He inspired him and what He spoke to him. He wrote it down. And so that writer had in his mind what God was saying to him, and he wrote it down with a specific purpose, even a specific audience in mind, in when he was writing that down. And so our job today, 2,000 years later, is to try to understand what the original intent, the original meaning of that original author was. And so we don't have the license to say, well, you can interpret it one way, I'm going to interpret it another way, okay, as God leads me. That's totally false. Now, there may be a slight different application between one individual and another, but it shouldn't be a different interpretation. Very, very different, okay? There should be one meaning to a text, but God may speak to my heart in my life about that passage. It's a little bit different maybe than how He applies it to your life, but both applications are based off the same meaning, the same interpretation. Well, for the application. But again, if God says love your neighbor, okay, He means for both of us to love our neighbor. One of us can't say, well, to me that means love my neighbor, you know. To the other one says, well, it means to love just my friends, you know. It's not. It's got to be the same. And that's a very basic interpretation or example. But you see what I'm saying is, we don't have the license to say, well, that's what it means to you, but to me, I think it means something totally different. We don't have the license to do that. We are abusing Scripture. Exactly. Well, what I'm saying is that when you read a verse of Scripture, that's the language. It's in that language. And so the meaning we're pulling from it should be the same. Two different people should have the same interpretation of that because it's in that language. It's information given, specific. And so if someone speaks in tongues, same thing. In a different mode, it's being given, and the interpretations should both say the same thing. Yeah. Yeah. So that's an issue. So in conclusion, okay, to our discussion on tongues, I argued last week that Scripture does not negate the modern practice of tongues with any word that has definitely ceased. Okay, we can't say that, but we must be suspect of a lot of what we see practiced today. We recognize that there are genuine believers that believe they have this gift. We admit we have no way of refuting the claim of encoding. So without a clear scriptural mandate, we remained open-minded but cautious. Open-minded but cautious. There are examples of, again, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, there are examples of people who claim a prayer language that they developed apart from the charismatic movement. So, you know, just examples like that, we remained open-minded to the practice.
I'm not saying that
Yeah, it definitely should not become a major focus, which unfortunately you see. Yeah. It can almost become the end all, it seems like, for many people. And clearly in chapters 12, 13, 14, that is not the way it's being presented at all. At all. Yeah, exactly. 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 It shouldn't be. It's no added revelation that we hadn't heard before. Should not. We're getting ready to get into that same issue with prophecy, and the whole deal with prophecy as well. Good question. Anything else? So is everybody clear on kind of, you know, at least the stance I'm taking? You may not agree with me, but I can't argue that tongues have ceased. Definitely, there's a lot of questions of what we see today. In some ways, it seems like it's ceased based on a lot of what you see. However, we can't argue that from Scripture. And so there's genuine believers who claim that they have that gift. And so we're open-minded. We don't condemn. And I think this opens it up for you. It opens up for you to talk to other believers outside our church who come from a different denomination, maybe come from a Pentecostal background, and speak of the idea of, you know, speaking in tongues. They say, hey, I speak in tongues. You know, I think before, you know, times were like, he says he speaks in tongues, whoa, you know, type thing. And instead it's, hey, engage them. Engage them in conversation. Learn from it. Don't, you know, there may be some validity to what they're saying. There may be some validity. I believe they do. I believe they still exist today. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's the whole thing. I think it was Sean, I think you said one day, it's hard to limit God, you know. We don't want to limit that what God can do. I would agree wholeheartedly with that. So what he was doing in Acts, I think he could, you know, we don't see anything that says he couldn't do that today. Yeah. Before a group, it would have to be with an interpreter, someone who can interpret. I mean, you really can't. I mean, outside of this. Anything the interpreter says cannot, and that we're going to get into this with prophecy. I think what we're talking about here with interpretation is going to fit real nicely in what we're going to say about prophecy here. That that in no way does it carry an authority that we got to say, oh man, well God just spoke, so we got to all listen to what this person is saying. I mean, it must align with Scripture, and we do as a church have the authority to weigh in and examine what's been said. Because, I mean, again, you could have someone who just makes up an interpretation, you know? And then like, and so we can't, he can't just say, well, there you go, God clearly spoke, you know? And we've got to all listen at that point. I mean, who can validate that? But I think there are ways where, and we'll see it here, I think, at this prophecy, that we could sense the Spirit and what the person says matches up with other things. And affirm, you know, we confirm that in our heart, and we can say, God did speak. I think that could be possible.
You're given a message. The pastor's given a message. He is already relaying the word of God.
Uh-huh.
So, like, either your pastor is inadequate, God has to say something else, but your pastor should be able to. I've never seen him tell that.
Right. Yeah, Yeah. Well, let's get into the arguing prophecy. I think it might help us when we get into to dealing with that. Let me first say, many non-charismatics have interpreted prophecy, the gift of prophecy, as being very closely tied to the gift of preaching. Okay, you may have heard that, but most have. In fact, they would even see Old Testament prophecy as being very much the exposition of the law, and so connect New Testament prophecy as being the same thing. Okay, they're basically trying to look at, trying to put a consistency there on all prophecy, and so they don't want to believe that New Testament prophecy is in some way some divine revelation. And so what they try to say is well, actually, if you really think about it, most Old Testament prophecy was the exposition of the law itself. So you could really categorize Old Testament prophecy as ultimately preaching, and New Testament prophecy fits right in that. It's mostly preaching, and they would refer to preachers as prophets in that regard. They would use 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, as a proof text. Speaking as Paul gets into talking about tongues and prophecy here, he says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So they would say, well, that defines preaching, upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. However, the thing is, you can actually define other gifts as well with those same characteristics, couldn't you? I mean, there's other gifts, just the gift of teaching, not preaching, but gift of teaching or, Yeah, service. Yeah, you're upbuilding, encouraging, and maybe even giving consolation in helping someone. So that verse really can't be used to define prophecy as preaching. Okay. That saying it's mostly preaching is putting a lot of limitation on Old Testament prophecy. Much of what they preached in the Old Testament, the prophets, became Scripture itself. It wasn't just preaching; it was the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. You know, and you won't hear me say that up there from the pulpit, okay? Because it's not the same. So, Old Testament prophecy was more than just preaching. However, on the flip side, there are others on the charismatic side who also want to try to show this consistency between Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, but they see both prophecies giving revelation from God that would be equal to Scripture. Okay? Now, what's the problem with that? If New Testament prophecy is equivalent to Old Testament prophecy, which was Scripture, you know, which much was written out of Scripture, what's the problem there? And if that gift is still continuing today, what's the problem there? Yeah, that's right. That's right. This isn't the final, you know, just like what Brian's talking about here. This isn't the final, you know, it's like we're still getting new revelations and it might, you know, could some of that be contradictory to what we have written down? Okay. We believe in a closed canon today. We believe that, you know, that we shouldn't add anything else to this. All right. So that would be a problem as well. Well, I would argue there is a third way of looking at the gift of prophecy in a way that shows some similarities between prophecy in the Old Testament and New Testament, but also has some clear distinctions that does not threaten the authority of Scripture today. Okay, so from here I'm going to be depending heavily on Wayne Grudem's definition of prophecy here. He defines prophecy as, quote, the reception and the subsequent transmission of spontaneous divinely originating revelation. Yeah, I'll say that again. That prophecy is the reception, okay, so the prophet's receiving the reception and then the subsequent transmission. Transmission would be communicating spontaneously, subsequent transmission of spontaneous divinely originating revelation. Okay, just divinely originated revelation that God spoke the person receives it and then spontaneously communicates it. That would be, that's his definition of prophecy. Okay? And it would be his definition of Old and New Testament prophecy, all of prophecy. However, he would draw a distinction in the level of authority that each has. He would put a distinction between the level of authority Old Testament prophecy had versus New Testament prophecy. And he takes this from 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 30, which says, let two or three prophets, Paul's given instruction on how to do worship, how to do a worship service. And he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Okay? And the idea of weighing there is basically examining it. So if a prophet stood up here and spoke, it wouldn't be the same as the Old Testament where we say, where they said, thus saith the Lord, and we accepted it, you know. Instead, if it's a prophet, somebody stood up here and gave a prophecy, then we would be commanded here from scriptures to examine it, weigh it, and see if it's legit or not. Yeah. Possibly, yeah. Yeah. And so he gives six arguments to back up his definition on this here. Okay? In the Old Testament, the message of the prophets were often accompanied with thus says the Lord, and you don't find that kind of authority given to prophecies in the New Testament. And again, chapter 14, verse 29 speaks of weighing what the prophets say. Okay? Also, punishment is not as severe. A false prophet in the Old Testament was stoned to death. We find in the New Testament that a prophecy could be weighed and not agreed upon, and no threat of excommunication is mentioned for the prophet. Does everybody understand that? How it's looked at differently? Secondly, according to Paul's teaching, the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament prophets are not New Testament prophets, but the apostles. Okay, that the apostles are the equivalent in the New Testament to the prophets of the Old Testament. Paul goes so far as to put the authority of the New Testament prophets under his own authority in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 14. Look there. He says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So he say, if the prophet doesn't recognize what I'm saying is from the Lord, then basically he's not a prophet, I guess. You know, don't listen to him. So right there we see that the prophecy is being put under the authority of Scripture, under the authority of the apostles there. And anything that's said in a form of New Testament prophecy has to be perfectly in line with what's already been given to us. And if it's not, then we can say, you're not speaking, that's definitely not from the Lord. Okay? Yeah. And just they were given that office. That's the only gift in the New Testament that we can see clearly that has ceased. Okay, that is one that's clearly ceased. We don't have any more apostles. We had those original apostles. They were given a specific office and great authority, but that office is ended. You don't see that continuing on. And with that, it comes to my third point. The New Testament does not see the prophets as an answer to apostolic succession. If New Testament prophecy carried the same weight or authority that Old Testament prophecy did, then you would think that the continuation of that gift would be the sure way to protect the apostolic message, the message of the apostles. But nowhere is that mentioned in the New Testament. Even though it seems to be argued that maybe the gift of prophecy continues, it's not anywhere mentioned that it will help protect the apostolic message. Instead, 2 Timothy 1 shows the Apostle Paul commanding Pastor Timothy to guard the good deposit and to find other faithful men who could do the same. But nothing is mentioned about prophets. Does everybody understand that? Understand that argument? Prophets are in no way given the authority to protect Scripture. So clearly they don't have the same authority as Old Testament. New Testament prophecy does not enjoy the clout or respect that Old Testament prophets enjoyed. Okay, even though Old Testament prophets were contested, they were persecuted. We see that New Testament prophecy maintained a much lower profile than Old Testament prophecy. Even in Thessalonians, Paul has to tell the Thessalonians not to despise prophecies in 1 Thessalonians 5:20. And right here, Paul is having to argue and defend prophecy here in 1 Corinthians 14. Fifth, we have examples in Acts 21 where prophecies are given to warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but he does not listen to those prophecies. You remember that? He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops in these cities where there's churches, and it says that prophecies were made saying, don't go, don't go. Agabus, you remember, he takes Paul's belt and ties it around and said, the owner of this belt, this is what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. So they're giving all these prophecies of what's coming. Old Testament, you give a prophecy, you're supposed to obey it. But New Testament, Paul could weigh it and say, no, what the Lord's leading me to do, I understand. He's telling me what's going to happen, but it's not changing the course. Exactly. It's an example of New Testament prophecy where Paul ignored it. I mean, he did it, but he ignored it at the same time. All right, six distinctive here. I think it's very important. It shows that New Testament prophecy did not carry the same authority. And that is in the fact that Paul encouraged women in the New Testament to prophesy in public under the constraints of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, while at the same time forbidding women to exercise an authoritative teaching role over men in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 and following. So there was a clear distinction there where perhaps a woman could stand up and give a prophecy, but according to Paul, she could not stand up in the pulpit and preach a sermon. So the level of authority was different. Yeah, exactly. So she's still, in a sense, under authority, where it's a church to be able to say, to weigh in on that, type thing. And then, was it Philip? The evangelist Philip? Didn't he? He was the one that had the four daughters that were prophets. Isn't that right? I believe so. But. Now, that's a problem if we're going to consider prophecy and preaching the same versus, prophecy being, receiving revelations from God, communicating those, but they don't have the same authority as looked at as an apostle or a teaching, an elder in a church. What about them? Yeah. Well, I just have to humbly say, and I know God, God, I'm sure has used those women. I'm not, but I'm just saying, God's His Word says that shouldn't They shouldn't be in that position of authority, teaching men. So, I know today's world is tough to swallow, but that's Scripture, you know. I have a trouble with, there are many churches and pastors I respect who do allow women to teach men in Sunday school. I have to admit, I struggle with that. To me, it is in a position of authority. I don't think it holds the same weight when you're talking about children. I don't think it's talking about male and female. I think it's talking about a man. So there is some discrepancy, different understanding there. I struggle with that. Huh? Well, I said from the pulpit, but I mean, Scripture doesn't define it that way. So, we're right at the end. Let me real quick try to wrap this up. D.A. Carson, he agrees very much with Grudem, but he would say probably he tries to oversimplify the distinctions between the Old Testament and New Testament prophets a little bit. But what he does, what's very helpful, instead of trying to get all the technical stuff of what he disagreed with Grudem on, I'll get to the main point, and that is, how would it look today to say that God reveals himself, you know, gives divine revelation to someone, and they speak it? Isn't what's coming out of my mouth say that it's like, you know, if it's divine revelation, isn't that like saying it's Scripture? I mean, that could be the argument, you know, it could be confusing for someone. And he makes a really good distinction, and he says, where we get tripped up is taking this word revelation, we confuse it. Because, like, we speak of, in a theological, systematic theological, a doctrinal way, when we speak of revelation, we're oftentimes speaking of Scripture. We're speaking of God's perfect, inerrant Word that He has given us. We speak of it as the revelation of God, and it is. And we believe this is finished here. This is complete. Okay, but we can speak of God revealing Himself in ways that doesn't carry, in a sense, this same type of authority. It's not equal to it. And we can talk that way because the New Testament talks that way. For instance, when Paul, speaking in Galatians about his conversion experience, in Galatians 1:16, he says, "It pleased God to reveal His Son to me." Okay? It pleased God to reveal His Son to me when He saved him. Now, here's the question. When God revealed His Son to Paul and saved him there, did He give Paul perfect understanding of the Son and of all the gospel, the revelation? I'm sure when he first got saved, there was still a lot of questions. There was still a lot of, you know, not fully understanding everything. He understood what he needed to know to be saved. But clearly, it wasn't all dumped on him all of a sudden. And he talks about going out into the desert for several years to study the Scriptures on his own. Okay, so clearly he didn't understand everything there. But it says that the Son was revealed to him. But it wasn't perfect revelation. It was sufficient, but it wasn't perfect revelation. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Okay? So when we're saved, the Son is being revealed to us. Okay? God is being revealed to us. Do we have perfect revelation? No, we don't have perfect revelation. But it is revelation. It is, and it's, if it's revelation, it's got to be divine revelation, right? It is divine. But we wouldn't call it perfect as we define Scripture as perfect. Well, I'll give you one more. Philippians 3:15, it says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if anyone, on some point, you think differently, that too God will make clear, or literally, will reveal to you. Will He make it perfectly clear? Will we have perfect understanding? I don't think so. The Scripture's perfect, but our understanding will never be perfect. All right? And so, I think that leaves room. And then you have, you know, or Carson, or let me quote Carson here. He says, thus, when Paul presupposes in 1 Corinthians 4:30, 14:30, that the gift of prophecy depends on revelation, we are not limited to a form of authoritative revelation that threatens the finality of the canon. So what I'm saying is we could have revelation given today, in the church today, that does not, that we can look at as revelation from God, but not perfect revelation. Yeah, God's perfect. He's speaking to someone has a gift of prophecy. But what they are given, what they speak, we don't have to look at, well, it's from God. It must be, must be speaking with authority. We must accept it like we accept God's word. No. There is room to identify a distinction there. And an example would be too, like, let's say I'm preaching one Sunday, okay? This has happened, all right? I'm preaching. I have prepared a message. I've been working on it days in advance, working on this message. All right, have I planned out what I'm going to say? But I get up in the pulpit, and I'm not saying, okay, we're distinguishing. We're saying prophecy and preaching are not the same. We're saying prophecy and preaching are not the same, okay? But I'm up here preaching, okay? And in the middle of my prepared words here, I just feel something laid on my heart to speak to the congregation that I had not previously prepared. Okay? Could that be a gift of prophecy? Where the Lord laid something on my heart. I'm not saying I've got the gift of prophecy necessarily, but I'm just saying, tons of preachers could testify to that very thing. And they lay it out. It was not part of the prepared message. You lay it out. And lo and behold, that's what most people remember, are those unprepared remarks and how it spoke to the congregation. It was if God directly spoke to the congregation that day. Now again, the congregation should weigh what's being said. It is not the equivalent to this. But still, it could be a revelation from God. It must be totally aligned with this. All right. So I know we're over, but I think that's an example of a way prophecy could be spoken, not equivalent to preaching, consistent still with Old Testament prophecy, but not carrying the same authority as Old Testament prophecy in a sense of we saw it as Scripture, thus saith the Lord. Okay. So we'll come back to that, think about that, process that, come back. We'll come back next week with some questions on that and examine that whole argument a little bit more, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Huh?